Just before we look into God's Word together, let's just bow in a little bit of time of prayer. Lord, we thank you that we have this access to you to not just say that we find our hope in you, but actively participate in seeking for your will in our world. Our hearts are heavy when we hear about news, as we have in Pittsburgh, with senseless killing. And we particularly think of that. Those were people in a house of worship. And so our hearts are heavy with those kinds of tragedies in our world. And Lord, we want to find our hope in you. We want to bring these things to you. Many of us have discouragements that might not appear or loom as large as that which we've seen on the news, but still there are significant hurts and challenges in our lives, and we want to trust you, Lord. We want to actively expect you to be at work. And we pray the same, Lord, for our time in your word. We pray that you would meet us and speak to us, direct our hearts and our minds, be our teacher, and we pray that these words would come alive and that you would empower us as a result of the time we spend seeking you and your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you are following in your copy of the scriptures, and invite you into the book of John chapter 14. Book of John chapter 14. And just before we begin looking into God's Word, I did want to mention just something that I'm really appreciating, and that is that we're part of a family of churches, the Fellowship Baptist Churches here in British Columbia, Yukon, and that makes us part of a larger national group, and I've really come to, just in a short time, appreciate being part of that larger family. You know, it's not unlike what you experience in your own home, part of your family, and then there's other family that enriches your lives. And one of the things we do receive from our national body is this Thrive magazine, so I encourage you to grab a copy. We put several at the information center there, and I was quite tickled to open this up and find that one of the articles is written by a very good friend of mine from Bible school, who had ministered for a lot of years in Pakistan, and then quite an about-face to their ministry, something they didn't expect, and shared about that. So it's a very practical resource. Encourage you to take advantage of it. Something that's coming up in mid-November is our national conference, and I will be attending. I just finally got myself registered for that. If you're curious, interested, what I've done is I've put a link on our church website. So you just go there and find this image, and it'll have a little bit of detail, but it will link you over to the website for registering. So perhaps you aren't able to go to the whole event, but you're quite excited about it, and you'd like to go to the last evening celebration. Those are options. Talk to me, or if you do want to go and you want to carpool, I'd love to talk to you about that. Well, let's get into the book of John, chapter 14. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of this passage. You know, I love maps. Is anybody else a map lover? Who loves maps here? Oh, please. There's got to be one or two. I suspect I could, getting to know some of you, I could tell who likes them and who doesn't. You know, is that maybe possible? This is my all-time favorite map. This is the Rand McNally British Columbia Easy Finder. Has anyone else used this? This practically folds itself, which is maybe the reason many of us don't like maps is because of the folding issue afterwards. It's sort of the aftertaste, right? But I was looking for a big picture of the Lower Mainland because often in the last, how long have we been here, eight months or more, in these last months, you know, we'll be heading somewhere, and Lana will say, "Well, where are we now? You know, where are we going?" And so, well, look at the map, right? And I finally found a map that is, it's a great picture. We've got all the way from Vancouver out to Chilliwack, and it just gives a good perspective of where you're at or where you're headed or exactly, precisely where you're stuck in traffic. So it's a great thing that I appreciate. But one of the things I also encountered recently was an interesting article in which Caroline Williams writes that we are familiar with what being at the very top of a map. What is at the top? The Arctic or? No, north. Is always, we're always oriented with north to the top. Now, I have to credit my grade 2 teacher, because in our class, the way I learned north, south, east, and west was they were on the wall of my classroom. And I constantly saw that through that whole year. And I kind of memorized that if north is this way, then this way is west. Very good. And this way is east. Yes. And south. Okay. And you get oriented that way. I have had an occasion once or twice when I won't say her name, but someone I'm married to, said, called me in a panic, which way do I turn? And I said, well, which way you're facing? North, south? That doesn't matter, just tell me, left or right, right? Well, evidently it does matter. And Carolyn Williams has made an interesting article here saying, well, let me just read a little bit. She says, imagine looking at Earth from space. What is at the top of the planet? If you said the North Pole, you probably wouldn't be alone. Strictly speaking, you wouldn't be right either. The uncomfortable truth is that despite almost everybody imagining that the world is this way up, there is no good scientific reason to think of North as being the roof of the world. And I'll tell you, as soon as I read that, I thought, wait, you know, I was ready to argue. And then I thought, well, it is a globe. It is a sphere. You know, which is the top and which is the bottom? Now, she goes on to say and give some interesting insight into historical reasons when and why North was oriented to the top. She tells about one early Christian map in which the top was facing east, or Eden and Jerusalem, understandably, at the sort of the center of the map. Have you ever seen a map that's turned the other way around? And we say, oh boy, that doesn't make sense. But that's because we're so oriented this way. And I think spiritually, we need to also think, how is our life oriented? What is the North Star for us? What is the guiding principle in our life? And this, I believe, is what Jesus dealt with in John chapter 14. I want to read for us this passage, which contains the amazing statement of Jesus, of him being the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm going to turn over from the book of Luke because I said John, right? John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Well, in our current series of sermons, we're looking at these very kinds of statements that Jesus has given here. Here, obviously, he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. We've looked at a number of statements, beginning with him claiming to be the I Am, just as God revealed himself to Moses. We looked at Jesus' expression of being the bread of life, the light of the world, the door or the gate to the sheepfold, and then following on from that is as the good shepherd. And today, as we look at Jesus as the way and the truth and the life, I've been wrestling a little bit with my interest in maps. Because as I began the week delving into this subject, I thought, oh, map, that's the perfect illustration for what Jesus is saying. And as I've thought about it more, I think it's maybe a beginning place, but I think it's rather inadequate to think of Jesus as a set of instructions or a route to God is completely inadequate. There's so much more to it. Now, that's not to say that the image of a map doesn't sort of convey some of what Jesus is for us, but I think we need to look a little deeper. And our text for the beginning of our service really is at play here as well. David prayed, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. You see, Jesus being the way, him being the truth and the life, it has something for how I live my life. It's not just a set of instructions. It's not just directions. I don't know how many of you use GPS or just use the directions on your phone. And I don't have an intimate personal relationship with those directions. They're a set of instructions that can be disposed of, right? And there's something far deeper and far greater about Jesus being the way and the truth and the life. So let's look into that. Just taking the first six verses, we do have a context to think about, or what's the backstory here? What's happening, obviously, is that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are getting a little worked up, because we see the very first thing he says in verse 1 is, don't get troubled. Don't let your heart get stirred up and agitated. He says, trust in me. And excuse me, I'm going to be doing a lot of sippies here today. And in this context, Jesus reveals himself in a very particular way. I think there's three things, obviously. There's three expressions that he gives. But let me just begin with Jesus as being very exclusive. That's the first thing. He's absolutely exclusive. It's not just that Jesus is a way, or one of a way, but he is the expression here is Jesus is the only way. Jesus didn't even say, I'm the way. He said, I myself am the way. The grammar, we don't have that way of expressing it in English, but it's if we were to do it quite literally, we would say, I myself am the way. Jesus is the only way, and he makes this claim. We find John simply providing Jesus' commentary on what already had been revealed in the beginning of his gospel. If you look back to John chapter 1 and verse 18, one of my favorite verses as it relates to how do we know Jesus. Verse 18 of John 1, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has, what is the word there you have in your Bible? It has made him known, or some Bibles say, has explained him. I kind of like that idea. When I look at
Is that better? Okay. I hear a little tapping here. I don't know. Were you trying to get my attention in Morse code or something? Okay. Very good. I got to study up on that. Where was I? Thank you. What I appreciate when I look at the life of Jesus, he is the living expression of who God is. Of course, he's the only way to God because he himself is God. He's the living embodiment, the living expression of who God is. And I think there is no question that there was a discouragement settling over the disciples, and they were getting anxious. And Jesus was emphasizing he is the only way and not to be discouraged. You know, you and I, we face religious philosophies out there that are happy to see Jesus as a good alternative, right? There are some religious philosophies, some religions built on the idea that every way is equal, which is, it doesn't represent the message of Jesus accurately. You cannot claim, you know, and be accurate about a text like this. You cannot claim that Jesus is a way when he is expressing himself in these terms. So Jesus is exclusive. He's the only way. He's also enlightening. And I like to think of him as a central truth. Jesus is the central unifying truth about who God is. And as such, he's to be the organizing principle of our lives. I like what C.S. Lewis said when he wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So Jesus isn't just somebody that we observe, but in relationship with him, he causes everything in our lives to be explained, maybe not in full, but it makes sense because of who he is. We understand the world because of who he is. And Paul did a wonderful job of expressing this in Colossians chapter 1. Listen very carefully to Colossians 1, 15 to 20. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now, Paul uses an interesting little phrase in that passage. That's a gargantuan passage when it comes to understanding who Jesus is, his role as creator, sustainer, mediator. It's just so full. But one of the phrases that Paul uses there is that Jesus is before all things. He precedes all things. Before anything was, Jesus is. Before we take meaning from anything, first we have to understand who we are in Jesus, who we are in Christ. So Jesus is not only the only way, but he is also the central truth of our lives. I was reading in an article getting ready for the meetings that will come up for our national conference. One of the things that will be on the floor for confirming is our understanding of human sexuality as taught in the scripture. One of the things I appreciated as in the preface to some of the material, and I can pass that along to you if you're interested and want to read that. I think it's a very biblical statement. It's very accurate to scripture. And it was emphasized that the primary identity that we need to have is not our sexuality. Our primary identity is who we are in Jesus, right? That's who we are, fundamentally. And out of who we are in Jesus, that affects our sexuality, affects our vocational activity. It affects our relationships. It affects everything. Jesus is the central truth of our lives. The last thing we see here is that Jesus is the life. I like to stress it as he's giving power to our lives. He's conquered death. He's demonstrated the perfect life in the flesh, and he imparts life. We'll actually celebrate that. We'll commemorate Jesus dying in order to give us new life, right? And that's the miracle of who Jesus is. We need to be absolutely focused in on who Jesus is as the only way, the central truth, and the source of life. Merrill C. Tenney is a great Bible commentator, and he said this: Christianity is not a system of philosophy, nor a ritual, nor a code of laws, we might even add, nor just a set of directions, right? It is the impartation of a divine vitality. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Well, if we're going to think about who Jesus is, he's saying that he's the way, the truth, and the life, then who are we? Where our series is, I am, you are, we are. And what are we in light of who Jesus is? Well, I would suggest we're people of the way. If you are a reader of the book of Acts, that might click for you when you hear me say we're people of the way. When Paul was describing on a couple of occasions, Acts 9, he did this later in chapter 22 of Acts, and he was describing his time before coming to be a follower of Jesus. He said he was a persecutor of the followers of the way. We know that first, it wasn't until the 12th chapter of Acts in Antioch that the followers of the way were first called Christians or little Christs. And so for a while, they had this moniker, people of the way, follower of the way. And I appreciate this kind of expression because it ties into what we're saying. Are we living like followers of the way? We're talking about the way, the truth, and the life. And I think there's a few implications for us if we're going to live in response to who Jesus is. The first is, I would suggest to you, is about being interconnected. And the key word here is fellowship. Because Jesus is the only way, if you are drawn into relationship with Jesus, and I am drawn into relationship with Jesus, he at the center, what necessarily happens? We're drawn together, right? I think of that amazing theologian. What was his name? He was short, not much hair, you know, in The Princess Bride. And no, not the guy with the sword, but do you remember the short guy? And what was his famous word? That's inconceivable, right? So what I would suggest is for us to be connected with Jesus and not connected with one another is, that's inconceivable, right? As he said, it's inconceivable. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't work. The fact that we're drawn to Jesus necessarily draws us together as well. I came across an interesting term this week. Simpolity. Has anyone ever heard the word simpolity? I don't know if we actually experienced simpolity in our recent civic elections, because the term simpolity means fellowship or cooperation between citizens of the same town or country. And it is this sense of working together and being on the same page. And this is the implication, the first implication of what it means to be people of the way. I'm going to just refer to a couple of scriptures here. The next slide, I've got a little diagram. And what I'm thinking here is as I was encountering a few scriptures, when I was encountering these couple of scriptures, I thought of The fact that we are bound together. Now, if you look at, if you look up Ephesians, that reference, it actually uses the word citizen. We're fellow citizen. We're part of the same nation. In some measure, we're to experience sympolity, right? We're brought together. We're bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, actually in the whole book, in both of his letters to the Corinthians, Paul spends an awful lot of time helping people balance, like, if I'm connected to Jesus, what does that mean about the way I'm connected to my society? What does that mean about the way I navigate the hedonism of my world, etc., right? And I thought it was very interesting that we've got this, we're to be bound together and we're to be unbound or disconnected from the world in terms of our being unified with the world. Do we engage? Do we love? Do we care? Do we serve? Do we walk among? Obviously. But there is something unique about understanding what it means to be bound to one another and unbound from the world. And it's something that it makes me think about when we get into prickly questions like cannabis. We get into prickly questions about how do we acknowledge the kinds of expressions that are out there in terms of LGBT and those kinds of values that are in our society. I wonder if we tend to focus on, okay, I need to be unbound or untied from the world. I need to stand for Jesus. But do we consider that this kind of comes as a package? That's kind of what I'm trying to portray by that little diagram. So the first thing I think we really need to consider is, how are we interconnected? What is our fellowship like? You know, I like things done a certain way, right? And you might do things a little different than me, right? I know there's one person in here that does. And yet that is the richness of what we have as a church. And it takes grace, doesn't it? It takes cooperation. It takes sympolity, being on the same page. I think it's a really quite an exciting endeavor. And I just want to encourage us. The reason we are bound together is because if you have responded to Jesus and I've responded to Jesus, then Jesus brings us together. And I think the key is keeping Jesus out in the focus, right? Keeping Jesus as our true North Star. So let's go on to another implication, and that is this idea of being intentional, to be on mission. I don't know if I always live with good intention, right? Am I intentional in my living? Because Jesus is the central truth, however, I think it invites us to be very strategic and very intentional. So last week I introduced to you this mission statement, and it is what we call our mission statement, that small statement, and it kind of encapsulates a lot of what it means to envision and think about God's calling on our lives together. But why don't we just say it together? Cornerstone is called to impact our world by living and sharing the life of Jesus. We are to be intentional. We're to be on mission together with God. I think that's really key. Again, because Jesus is the central truth, then we come and we rally around him and we discover where he's at work and we join him in what he's doing. You know, on Monday night, Lana and I had this opportunity to go into Vancouver and we had, no, we didn't go to the Canucks game. That would have been a waste of money, as it would have been last night as well. But we intended something far better. It was a banquet to celebrate what God is doing in church planting in Vancouver. Some of you might know the organization CTC Network. Back on Thanksgiving, we had a speaker, Phil Wagler, who is part of something called Multiply, and they are joining together with CTC Network. There's some amazing things we heard about. I learned that in the downtown core, there's approximately 100,000 people, and I didn't know this, but in the downtown, our Vancouver downtown core, it is the third most densely populated area in North America. I didn't know that. After Manhattan and San Francisco, just that area. One of our speakers was saying, if you take the understanding that to reach 1,000 people, you need a church. One church to reach 1,000 people, according to some missiologists, that would mean 100 churches in the downtown core. And I believe he said at present there's about 30, something like that. What I want to share with you is what one church planter said. His name's Jonathan Mitchell. He's planting a little church called Every Nation Church. He's also involved in ministry at UBC. And he said, I've discovered that church planting is inviting people into the biggest problems we can. And I thought, well, that's not very positive. What does he mean? And then he explained, he said, in ministry, we invite people into the biggest problems we can instead of reducing problems down to a size for which the Holy Spirit is not necessary. Whew, that really got me. And I thought right away, probably about a dozen charts and graphs flashed before my face, right? Oh, yeah, I can think of that area. I've tried to, you know, take a challenge in church life and reduce it. If I can just write the most perfect pamphlet, I'm going to share some pamphlets with you in a moment, right? If I can write the perfect pamphlet, if I can create the perfect schedule, right? And there are many and various ways in which we say, well, if I can just get it into a format that I can handle, then we've said, in essence, we've said, Holy Spirit, we don't need you, right? And I like this idea. Well, I'm not given to it naturally because I like things the way I can organize them and conceive of them and handle them. But this is what I need, and this is, I think, is what we need. We need to think of the biggest problems we can, right? And I'd say this is a pretty big problem right here. This mission is a pretty big problem. And woe on us if we think, wow, we've got a pretty nice looking mission statement. I think now we can do it, right? Woe on us. This is something that we need the Holy Spirit for, right? Would you agree? We need the Holy Spirit. This is not going to happen. Now, I think because of who Jesus is, he invites us to live with great intentionality, great sense of mission and calling, but we're on mission with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is certainly, certainly necessary. Well, the third thing I want to mention to you is this is an amazing word, this next term, identificational. It's just an amazing term that I made up, and it is this sense that if we encounter Jesus as the only way, the central truth, and the source of life, then we need to identify with him. So I'm going to ask Stephen if he'd help me, because I'm one-armed paper hanger right now. Stephen, if you could pass out on this side, and Brent on this side. Thanks. So I'm talking about baptism, and I really want to encourage you to consider baptism if you have not. Now, if you know, you might be a mom or dad. Brent, I don't have enough for everyone, so I do apologize. But we have this resource on our website. You just go to About Us and then to Resources. Why do I want to share this with you? Well, I was, to be honest, to be really frank, trying to write the perfect pamphlet. But I did want us to have a resource for baptism, and then in weeks to come, I'm going to share a few other resources with you. But I do want to encourage you to think about baptism if you haven't. Perhaps you've been baptized. Maybe you're a mom or dad or a grandma, grandpa. And I'd encourage you maybe to hang on to this, be familiar with it, maybe for the purpose of talking with someone who's interested, whether it's child or grandchild or such. And the fact that Jesus is our way and truth in life, this is something we need to be able to declare, that we are connected to that, or we have identified with that. In its most profound and visible terms, when we go down into the water and then we're lowered under the water and then we're raised up from the water, this pictures the death and then the burial and then the resurrection of Jesus. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's the gospel. The fact that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, and he was raised again on the third day. I love the way Timothy Keller puts this. He says, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. Now that's a profound statement of the gospel for a post-Christian era, because the first statement, the first half of that, challenges the notion that has been foisted upon us that there is some divine spark within. That's Eastern mysticism. There is some good within you. You know, whether that comes from Oprah or whatever your, you know, primary source is, there's something wonderful that just has to be awakened. And the first part of the gospel is an acknowledgement that we're sinful and we're lost. And I think Timothy Keller has expressed it well, that we need a deeper appreciation of our lostness, and we need a more fuller acceptance of the way that Jesus rescues us from that lostness, right? So I think this is a very powerful statement of the gospel. I want to just kind of wrap up and shift into our communion time. But if we're going to be people of the way, that means we need to be interconnected, we need to be intentional, and we need to make a clear point of identifying with the Lord Jesus and the gospel that saves us. Just in concluding, let me tell you a little story about this gentleman, Frederick the Great, King of Prussia. I often think, what will they, you know, when they make a statue of me riding on a horse, what will they call me? Yeah. Brent the neurotic, or I don't know, what will it be? Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, was once escorted through a Berlin prison so that he could speak to the prisoners. One after another, the prisoners fell to their knees before him, saying, "Ah, I'm innocent of all charges." Only one prisoner remained silent, and finally, Frederick's curiosity was aroused. "Why are you here? Are you guilty?" asked the king. "Entirely guilty, Your Majesty. I deserve my punishment." At this, Frederick said, "Warden, release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him here in jail, where he will corrupt all these splendid, innocent people who occupy it." You know, and the same is true in our coming into a relationship with Jesus. We will not experience the amazing transformation and forgiveness and grace of God if we do not acknowledge our need for him. And communion is a time when we're invited again to acknowledge our guilt. We don't revel in it. We don't get bogged down in it. But we're honest about it because we want to celebrate and lift up the truth that Jesus is our way. He is our truth. He is our life. So first, I want to welcome you to the communion table. Jesus warmly welcomes us. He invites us to celebrate him. He instructed us to do this until he comes again. We also find in the scripture a warning, an encouragement. I've referred to it already, really. The invitation to examine our hearts and see where our lives are at. We might say with words, "Jesus is the way. He's my truth. He's my life." But is that reflected in our day-to-day life? So I just want to take a moment of quiet. Think about this welcome that we have from Jesus. Remember, this is not the cornerstone communion table. This is Jesus' table. It's the Lord's table. It's Jesus that invites us. I just get the privilege of sharing what he said to us. And so think about that welcome, all the grace and the mercy and the goodness. And then let's also just think quietly for a moment in these couple moments of quiet where we are at in our journey with him. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this invitation that we've received to come to this table, for the welcome. Just like a father whose son wanted his inheritance and went off and squandered it, and when he finally came to acknowledge his waywardness, he experienced only the gracious welcome of his father. We want to say thank you for that, Lord Jesus. We want to ask you to, as the one who is the central truth of our lives, help us see where we may be strained from your central place. And we ask that you would forgive us. We ask that you would cleanse us and allow us to truly celebrate what you have provided for us. We thank you now for the bread. We ask that you would bless us as we receive it and take it together. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite the servers forward, and we're going to have a quieter time as we're served. I may lead us in a little bit of a song, but just retain your portion as you're served. You know that song, expression of our love to Jesus? I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Let's take this in remembrance of him. Heavenly Father, we also want to say thank you for this cup that's before us. We thank you for the amazing significance that the Lord Jesus would be willing to shed his very lifeblood for us. We thank you that it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we have this victorious forgiveness as a result. And we pray that as we take this together, you would be worshiped. Amen. as we're being served, just think of the significance. And maybe we could even sing that. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Let's take this together in remembrance of him. Just while we're still in an attitude of prayer, I want to encourage you today. Maybe God has spoken to you, maybe for the very first time, about receiving Jesus as your Savior, saying, okay, I get it. He's not just an idea or a set of instructions, but he is the person that wants to cleanse me from my sin and rule and reign in my heart. And so if that's a decision you're making today, I would dearly love to speak with you and just pray with you, encourage you in that. Perhaps there's another step in your life. Today, God is speaking to you. Maybe this, just the idea about Jesus being the central truth of your life. Maybe there's something, maybe vocationally or relationally or some endeavor that has crept in there, even though Jesus is your Lord and Savior, but maybe something is vying for the central organizing principle of your life. And maybe you just want to pray about that. There will, I know, be several here that could pray with you. One of our lead team or myself. Perhaps God is speaking to you about baptism and declaring that. And so please talk to me if that is something that God is speaking to your heart about today. Lord, thank you that you know, because you're the author of our hearts. You know what's going on in each heart here today. I pray that we wouldn't regard you, Lord Jesus, as the way, the truth, the life, as just a nice poetic statement, all balanced because it's got three parts, and you're like a neat set of instructions, and if things go haywire, we can always reference ourselves on the map of who you are. Forgive us from falling into that trap, I pray. Rescue us from that. Help us to let this amazing reality of who you are transform us, not just individually, but as a whole church family as well. Lord, we know that there's a lot of growing we can do to be more interconnected. There's a lot that is before us if we're really going to be intentionally on mission with you. Some here, Lord, need to take that step of identifying with you through baptism. So we lay all of this before you, asking that you would be the one who does the transforming work in us, and that as a result, you would receive the glory and the praise. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team.